So I've got a parable for you, my good friends. Many years ago, thousands even, a solitary old monk knelt down to pray. But just as he was entering into divine bliss, a cat wandered into the holy place. His constant licking and hopping and purring distracted the monk, so eventually the monk tied the cat to a tree outside of the holy place. Peace at last. When he was done praying, he untied the cat and let it roam freely. He wasn't cruel, after all. But the next day, before he began to pray, he tied up the cat again. Day after day, this happened, and when the solitary monk was finally joined by some younger novices, they took turns tying up the cat before morning prayers. Eventually, the old monk died, and even though the cat no longer wandered around during prayers, the novices kept tying the cat to the tree. Time took its toll on the cat as well, dying not long after the old monk. So, the novices bought another cat from the market and tied it to the tree, and this kept on for generations. And when the tree itself finally died, the newest monks planted a tree, bought a new cat, and tied it outside. They did this, of course, to maintain fidelity to the tradition of tying a cat to a tree before morning prayers could begin in earnest. And eventually, after many more generations, scholars of religion came to explore the meaning of the ritual itself. And at the present, even now, entire shelves could be filled by books exploring this rather curious phenomenon. Now, this story may have first come from Zen Buddhism, but it's a parable that has made its rounds for a while now, and for good reason. It speaks to the conundrum inherent in ritual and tradition, the way such mundane things become infused with a meaning altogether different than they had generations before. The solitary monk only wanted to pray in peace. Generations later, however, the new monks knew at the depths of their being that their prayers were deficient unless the sacred cat was tied to the sacred tree using the sacred rope. But before we dismiss this as only a story, or laugh at the way such empty ritual invaded the monk's spirituality, we do well to reckon with the church's behavior throughout history. I mean, you only need to listen to debates about liturgical texts and ritual forms to see that the new monk's impulse to buy a new sacred cat and plant a new sacred tree is alive and well. You've probably heard some of the discussions before. Unless the words of institution fall after the invocation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus really isn't present in the bread and wine. That is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. We take the Alexandrian form of our ritual prayers. Here's one that was alive and well up until the 70s, and actually probably is alive and well, just no one will say it out loud. Women really shouldn't be ordained priests because it's a deviation from the historic norm of the church. You heard that one. Here's another one that we're really fond of as Episcopalians. Churches outside of the lines of apostolic succession are deficient in their nature. I mean, these, of course, are more universal, abstract examples. The following are things I've had said to me or reported to me by others, so let's get a bit more uncomfortable, shall we? Here's one. The only proper way to worship as an Anglican is with a choir and a pipe organ. Contemporary instruments have no place in church. Here's one many of you have heard from me to the point that I sound like a broken record. The rubrics just won't let us do that. That's my favorite ritual form. Here's another popular one. If you change the worship times, I am not coming back. If you take away the donuts at coffee hour, you'll be hearing from me. The music you chose last Sunday didn't feel sacred enough. And probably my personal favorite, the other rector did it this way, so. The so being, of course, two small letters brimming with disapproval. On the surface, these things are fairly innocuous, right? But put together along with all of the other cringeworthy things I didn't mention, they reveal the systemic infection of what I've once called the ghastly disease of nostalgia. It's the idolization of the way things once were, the elevation of an outer form of something that obfuscates the truer, more living center. And man, it's really easy to do. Right? It's an easy trap to fall into. With a tincture of time and a dash of the fear of change, you too can be trapped in the way things once were. But Jesus, precious, sweet, comforting Jesus, he doesn't have time for these shenanigans. He didn't when he walked the earth, and he doesn't now. He comes among us with a chisel in one hand and a hammer in the other, and his eyes fixed on the golden calves of our common life. When confronted by the Pharisees with their misguided idolization of religious ritual, Jesus didn't pull any punches. Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Yikes. Though to be fair, the Pharisees themselves weren't solely to blame for the current state of things, nor should they have borne all the full force of Jesus' rebuke. The gospel writer is careful to note, perhaps with a hint of charity, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And there are also many other traditions that they observe." I mean, they were simply doing what was done in generations before them. They were simply doing what they were taught. In their minds, they were being faithful to what came before, what they had received, and who could blame them? My guess is that they were really attempting to be faithful to the God they had come to know. It's easy for us to castigate them as empty celebrants of a false religious purity, but I don't think so. They weren't just simply practicing these rituals out of empty piety. They were indeed trying to be faithful. But Jesus rebuked them anyway. Jesus took his hammer and chisel to the inherited idol of religious purity, struck away at it, and pointed them to something deeper, something more alive than what they were accustomed to. "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." Yeah. For the sake of time, I won't recite back to you the long list of evil intentions Jesus mentioned, mainly because I don't want to feel so rebuked myself. But his point is clear. You think that it's the outside form, the traditional form, that makes you clean, but it's what lies within your heart, within the shame spots that you fear to face, that determine just how clean or dirty you really are. But I don't want to linger there too long. Linger on that list of sins and intentions. Focus so myopically on just what he said. I'm more interested in how and why he said what he said. You see, once we reduce the way of Jesus to a list of things to avoid or embrace, you know, when we take what we have received from our own tradition and elevate those things to places equal in weight to the forceful, deconstructive, destabilizing person of Jesus, when we do this, we are falling into the exact same trap as the Pharisees from the gospel and the monks from the parable. It's easy and natural to remain in what is comfortable and known, becoming convinced that the traditional way of doing things is in fact the best, or if we were really honest, the only way of doing things. The genius of Jesus' approach to the Pharisees, however, was not in criticizing them from without by appealing to something foreign, something unknown. He appealed to an aspect of their shared tradition, what they had in common. He used images and figures and concepts that they would also have received from their elders. But he did it in such a way that it broke apart the tired, crumbling edifice of their traditional spirituality and pointed them to something more vital. He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written." Their tradition contained everything within that it needed to reform itself, if only they would have looked. The church, all churches, our church, like first century Judaism, is simply not the final answer to the question of what is God up to, for all of its goodness and its beauty. The church always stands under the deconstructive criticism of Jesus, even and especially when we don't want to be haunted by the dangerous memory of his life. That's the turn to what comforts us, the turn to what traditionally gives us structure, meaning, and purpose. But Jesus comes to us like he did to those Pharisees, and he calls us into question. Will we hold our ways, our hopes, our dreams loosely, ready to toss them aside if we realize they are getting in the way of following Jesus into liberation? It's not to say those things are unimportant or meaningless. It's just recognizing that they are conditional. Or will we close our fists around them so tightly, so forcefully that blood drips from our hands in the effort to cling to what came before? You know, the truth is that we are all hypocrites, like the Pharisees. We're all in on the collective joke that none of us really want Jesus to turn our life upside down, so we disavow it together. But the only way to move forward in faith and hope is to admit this truth, to remove the mask, and to let Jesus chip away at us. Only then will we know the depth of his liberation. Amen.